All right, we're a few people short tonight. I think the weather has everybody a bit scared off, but we're going to get going here. We have two more sessions tonight and one more session, and so we tonight are going to be looking at some common misuses of Scripture, some mistakes to avoid in interpretation. And then next week in our final session, I'm actually going to take a text of Scripture and walk through it, applying some of the principles of interpretation that we have been looking at over the past few weeks. Let's begin tonight by looking at 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says in verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." I just want you to note here in this text that phrase, "as some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction," seeing the possibility of twisting Scripture in ways that God never intended for it to be applied. So that's what we're going to be looking at a bit tonight. So let's begin our time with prayer. Father, it's our desire tonight to be approved workmen, studying to show ourselves approved. Workmen that do not need to be ashamed because we have wrongly divided the word of truth, but not ashamed because we have rightly handled what you've given to us. Father, you've revealed yourself to us, the most important revelation any of us could possibly have. And so I pray that as we study tonight, that we would do so with an eye toward knowing that revelation you've given to us, knowing Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate revelation of yourself to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So over the past 9 or 10 weeks, we've been looking at some of the basic rules of biblical interpretation. And hopefully we've come to understand a little bit better how the Bible is to be properly approached, how it's to be interpreted. And if those principles or rules that we've studied are violated, we're going to end up with confusion. And from confusion, error grows. And from error, heresy grows. And out of heresy, the cults emerge. We're going to see a couple examples of that tonight. Now, I want us to look tonight at some of the most common abuses or mistakes, maybe I should say, that people make in scriptural interpretation. And some of them are unintentional. Others are intentional. They are abuses employed by cults and by people who are not familiar with Scripture to come up with interpretations that fit a preconceived idea that they might have. And so our purpose tonight is to learn from their errors and to reinforce our own conviction of the necessity of following the proper principles of interpreting the Scripture. A conviction that comes from knowing that we do not handle as the word of men, but the very word of God himself. So up on the screen before you are some of the most common misuses of Scripture. And let's begin by looking at what I call the word fallacy. There are those who think that simply because a word is used in one particular place in Scripture, it must have that meaning in other places where that same word is used. But that is not necessarily the case. And I can demonstrate that by thinking about a couple of English words that have vastly different meanings depending upon the context. Let me take one word, the word bank. Where do you go when you want to deposit your money? The bank. Where do you go when you want to sit by the river and fish? the bank. What does a pilot do when he turns the airplane? He banks the plane. You see, there's three different ways, totally unrelated, in how a word can be used. And while Scripture may not have such diverse meanings as that one particular word that I used, still, the context always determines the meaning of a word in a particular place. Now, let me take just one word, and I want you to see in Scripture the different ways that this word can be used. As Christians, we use the word save, S-A-V-E, a lot. Now, I want you to look with me at several passages of Scripture. Let's begin back in the Old Testament at Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 4. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. Okay, we have to ask, how is that word used there? Is it used in the sense of salvation? Salvation of the soul? Is it used in terms of physical protection? There's another way that it can be used. How are you going to determine that? You have to look at the context. What is the context of that verse saying about that particular word? Turn to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 13. Here you have the Israelite spies who are speaking with Rahab. And in verse 12, Rahab says, "Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my brother, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." Now, if you have the Old King James Version, that word spare is "and save my mother, my brothers, my sisters." Now, what did the translators do here? They took that word and they said, okay, because of the context, we know it's not talking about the salvation of the soul. It's talking about sparing their lives. So the word is used there in a very different context. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 25, beginning in verse 34, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And say, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles." Now, there it's a little more difficult, you see. I think that the phrase "and deliver us from the Gentiles" perhaps gives us the clue as to how that word "save" is to be used. Turn to Psalm 69 and verse 35. Psalm 69, verse 35, "For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it." Now, here's another one that you really got to think carefully through the context. And you have to ask yourself, okay, is Zion here a reference to the city of Jerusalem? Or is it a reference to the people of God? And if so, how does that play then into the way we define the word "save"? Let's go to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 25. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now there, this word "save," whoever would save his life, probably has a bit of a different meaning other than physical salvation or even spiritual salvation. It's somewhere kind of in a in-between place in the idea that if you save your life, you're trying to protect yourself. You're trying to not have to trust anyone or anybody else. So it's got a little bit of a different connotation to it there as well. And then if you turn on over to Matthew 18 and verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Now, I don't think there's any doubt there as to what that text is saying. Speaking there of the eternal salvation that Christ came to bring to his people. And then one other one, Luke chapter 23 and verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Now, in the New Testament here, not only is he using the same English word, it's translated from the exact same Greek word as well. Now, one of the reasons I mentioned that is that I have had people sometimes, if they were engaged in a debate with someone, maybe on the internet, which I hate internet debates, but if they were debating someone, they might say, well, here the Greek word is used. That same Greek word is used over here, so it must mean the same thing. No. It must not always mean the same thing. It may, but it may not. Context is critical in determining the meaning of a word in any particular text. Now, a second misuse of Scripture is what I've called inaccurate or incomplete quotation. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to often when he was in a meeting with other ministers, if some young minister would try to make a point and he would quote part of a verse or maybe as part of a context, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones knew it wasn't right, he would look at him and say, now, young man, what does the rest of the verse say? Man, I would just wilt under that kind of questioning by the good doctor. But in this inaccurate or incomplete quotation, a biblical text is referenced, but it's either not quoted correctly or perhaps attributed to a wrong text or the whole text is not quoted. For example, and here's a couple of just very, very common ones. How many of you have heard people say, well, money is the root of all evil? Well, obviously, that's not what the text says. The love of money is the root of all evil. Another one that I have heard before, well, Christ said, be still and know that I am God. Well, in one sense, if we believe that it is Christ speaking in the Psalms, yes, he did say that. But most of the time, people are using that in terms of when he was physically here on earth. And Christ didn't say that when he was physically here on earth. That's just an inaccurate quotation. It's actually found, as I said, in the Psalms. The corrective to this misuse of Scripture is to check for yourself what someone else claims when they say that Scripture says. Is it really saying what they say it is saying? Now, there's another big one that we're going to come to here in this next one. And that is, and this kind of fits all of these, ignoring especially immediate context. A text of Scripture may be accurately quoted, but removed from the surrounding verses which form the immediate framework of its meaning. Within the charismatic movement or the Pentecostal movement, there's a text of 1 Peter that is often taken out of context. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, what is the misuse of that scripture that you often will hear from Pentecostal or charismatic believers? Anybody know? Marty?
Physical healing.
Yeah, physical healing is in the atonement. Pastor Marty brings that up. Well, if you look at the context here, it says it's not talking at all about physical healing. It goes on, it says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. And if you look at that within the larger context of Scripture, there are so many places where sickness is a part of life that is not healed. For example, Paul says that he left Timothy sick. Wasn't Timothy, one of his fellow workers. He left him sick in Miletus. Well, if healing is in the atonement, why didn't he heal him and bring him along? But see, that's taking the text, this particular phrase, out of its context. Now, another one, and this is a big one. This is the one that I think is the only verse that all non-Christians know. Judge not that you be not judged. Matthew 7, verse 1. And from that, they draw the conclusion, well, you should never judge. But make some kind of judgmental statement and see what they do. They come hard at you, judging you for making that judgmental statement. It's just an impossibility. We make judgments all the time. And because of that, Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 24, and this one they seem to have totally lost, even though it's also the words of Jesus. In John 7 and verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Judge not, but judge. And if you look at the context of Matthew 7, 1, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment that you judge, you will also be judged, is the full context there of what he's saying. Completely different than the idea that is promoted today by people who say we shouldn't make any judgments whatsoever. Another one is James chapter 2, verse 24, and Pastor Dabney went through this a few weeks ago in his series on James. Some people, you know, faith without works is dead, being alone. And some people would say, well, see there, salvation is by both faith and works. Roman Catholicism would argue that particular point. Now, the hermeneutical corrective to this particular error is to thoroughly, again, examine the context, being certain to let Scripture interpret Scripture. You notice how context is key in all of these misuses of Scripture. You've got to look at the context. And in that regard, the next misuse is what I call collapsing context, where two unrelated texts, which have little or nothing to do with each other, are put together as though they belong together. Now, it's interesting here how some of the cults have used this idea. The Mormons, for example, derive their teaching of the pre-existence of all human souls by correlating two scriptures that have nothing to do with each other. If you look at Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, Jeremiah 1 verse 5, this is where the Lord came to Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And then they will take that and go to the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 2. Or John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. They take those two verses and conflate them and argue that all human souls have pre-existence, because God says he knew Jeremiah before he was born. Here he talks about Christ being with the Father before he became incarnate, not taking into account the uniqueness of God becoming man in the incarnation. The Jehovah's Witnesses we'll use Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And they will take that with James chapter 2, verse 24, and that whole section of James. Show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. And they will take that to teach that salvation is by works. Again, not taking proper cognizance of the fact that it doesn't say work for your salvation with fear and trembling, but work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Again, the corrective, thoroughly check the meaning of the text in its original context to determine its meaning as intended by the author. We do not have any warrant whatsoever for extracting a text from its setting and then correlating it with another text just because it might have similar wording or even a similar meaning without first relating each verse to its original context. The next misuse I have here is what's called overspecification, drawing a more detailed or specific conclusion than is really warranted from the text of Scripture. That is, going beyond what the text of Scripture actually says. Now, here again, one of the cults, Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, who is the founder of the Christian Science movement, has this to say on Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. I'm not even sure I understand what she's saying, though I'm reading it to you. She says, the infinite has no beginning. The word beginning is employed to signify the only, that is, the universal verity and unity of God and man, including the universe. The creative principle, life, truth, and love is God. The universe reflects God. There is but one creator and one creation. This creation consists of the unfolding of spiritual ideas and their identities, which are embraced in the infinite mind and forever reflected. These ideas range from the infinitesimal to infinity, and the highest ideas are the sons and daughters of God. Now, if you understood that, please explain it to me. All I know is that Mary Baker Eddy and all of Christian Scientists are pantheists. They believe that all of creation is one with God. Therefore, when I look at you, I see God. Especially when I look at you as humans, you are the highest form of the revelation of God. Total, utter nonsense. Now, in Matthew 25, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. And some dispensationalists teach, that in Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins teaches a partial rapture of the church. Even though it's never any signification of such a teaching whatsoever. They say the oil represents the Holy Spirit, signifying that only those who are baptized in the Holy Spirit will actually be raptured. Well, if you understand the concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there's no partial rapture. All believers would be raptured if there was such a thing as a rapture. What one has to do here, especially when he's looking at the contextual evaluation, is to look at the analogy of faith, what do those great ecumenical creeds teach us, as well as what we call the analogy of Scripture, Scripture interpreting Scripture. The next misuse is what I call a word play. And this is one that sometimes it just astounds me what people will do when they try to base theological concepts on English words and the plays that you can make on English words, especially when Scripture was not written in English. This is where a word or a phrase from the biblical translation is examined and interpreted as if the original revelation had been given in that particular language. Here's another example out of Christian Science. Christian Science teaches that the name Adam can be separated into a dam, meaning an obstruction, suggesting something fluid or mortal mind in motion. Therefore, in Genesis, a dam stands for obstruction or even error or even the supposed separation between God and man. Adam means man. That's all it means. That was the name that God gave to the man. Did you know that Moses was a tennis player? He played in Pharaoh's court. That was worthy of Marty Murtha. You see how ridiculous this can get when you do that. Now, there's another one that you've heard me speak about. When someone's trying to teach the concept of justification, they will say that it means just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I, you see the justify. Now, in one sense, I understand what people are saying there, that God looks at us as perfect in Christ, sinless. But it's not just as if I'd never sinned. It's yes, I sinned, but Christ paid for my sin, and therefore now he sees me as without sin. So that needs to be fully explained before I think it is used. The next misuse is what I call the figurative fallacy, mistaking literal language for figurative language, or mistaking figurative language for literal language. Genesis 1 mentions evening, obviously referring to the name, to the time period at the end of daylight. The light he called day, the darkness he called night. Now, Christian Science, again, they seem to be really good at doing this. Christian Science interprets the word evening as figurative, interpreting it to mean the mistiness of moral thought, the weariness of mortal mind, or obscured thinking. It's too bad they can come up with such weird interpretations as that and they miss the central teaching of all of Scripture. And that is salvation through Christ. Another example, and this is one that I find in some of the old line dispensationalists, especially the binding of Satan. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of Satan being bound. Matthew chapter 13 speaks of Satan being bound. And that's often taken literally by dispensationalists. I asked a man one time, what's that chain made out of? And he just kind of looked at me with a stupefied expression, like I'd asked something. But he actually believed that Satan would be bound with a chain until I asked him that question. It's obvious there that the idea of Satan being bound, when Satan is a spirit being, he's not going to be bound with a chain, a literal chain, but rather the idea that through the work of Christ, Satan is now very limited in what he can do. Whereas he once had sway over all the nations, Christ has bound him so that the gospel can go into the nations. And now Satan is being plundered. His kingdom is being plundered as men and women are brought into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes a whole lot more sense to me than the idea that Satan will be bound with some physical chain. So learn to identify figures of speech and learn to interpret them properly. Now, the next misuse is what I call speculative reading in predictive prophecy. Predictive prophecy is too readily explained by the occurrence of specific events, despite the fact that equally committed biblical scholars consider the interpretation dubious. For example, The Mormons teach that Ezekiel 37, 15 through 23, which describes the stick of Judah and the stick of Joseph, according to Mormonism, actually describes the Bible and the Book of Mormon as if they are equal in authority. By the way, if you're ever talking with a Mormon and he wants to use the Book of Mormon, I would say to him, well, listen, since you believe the Bible is also the authoritative word of God, and I believe that, but I don't believe that the Book of Mormon is the authoritative word of God, but since they're both authoritative, they should not contradict. Let's just stick with the Bible and see what we can do there. Totally eliminate his Book of Mormon, which is heretical. Growing up in dispensationalism, it was amazing to me how many texts of scriptures were interpreted by the events of the daily newspaper instead of by the actual text of scripture. For example, in Daniel, it speaks of the 10 toes on the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had the dream. And for years, I heard that interpreted as the common market, which had 10. Some of you don't even remember the common market. It's been so long ago. But that was a confederation of European nations. There were 10 of them. And dispensationalists were convinced that was the 10 toes of Daniel, of Daniel's dream of the statue. And then the common market went kaput. And now you've got the European Union, which is far more toes. I don't know what they do with all the toes now. You couldn't get them all in the shoe. And there were many, many things like that within dispensationalist thought. And finally, we have selective citation of a text. A single text or a limited number of texts are used to substantiate an argument in which the greater teaching of Scripture would lead to a different conclusion. Jehovah's Witnesses are prime examples of this. They will cite one particular text or maybe three or four texts to disprove, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And if you only cite texts selectively, you can prove just about anything from Scripture. But that's why letting Scripture interpret Scripture is so, so important. In 3 John, the second verse, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." In this text, we read that the Apostle John wants his friend to be healthy, to be prosperous. And therefore, some would say, God wants all Christians to be healthy and prosperous. That is not at all what this text is saying. Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever state. I've been poor, I've been rich, but whatever state, I've learned to be content. And that is taking the whole context of Scripture instead of just one or two selective verses. So those are some of the major misuses of Scripture that I wanted to hit on tonight. Let me ask if any of you have any questions or thoughts about these that I have brought up tonight. Anything at all? All right. Well, let's close our time in prayer. Father, we know that it is so easy to sometimes want to take a text of Scripture to prove a particular point. And we want to do it, Father, for our benefit instead of for your glory. And if we are to do it for your glory and your glory alone, Father, we need to use the tools that you have given to us. We need to study the Scripture so we can compare Scripture with Scripture and let Scripture interpret Scripture. Father, we ask you to keep us from error in our study of your word. Keep us, Father, from wanting to prove our agenda and let you speak to us. I pray that we would not be judges of your word, but that your word would be judges, the judge of all of us, and bring us into submission to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.